There is a popular song today that says what this world needs is love, sweet love. It's right, of course, but what kind of love? And where do people like you and me find it?
Perhaps the pinnacle of Christ's Sermon on the Mount is his admonition to love our enemies. It's the climax of everything that came before and everything that will follow. But how can mere man be expected to achieve such a lofty standard? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. How can we love our neighbor when we may not even like him? How can we love those who despitefully use us? And what will such compassion cost? Join Dr. Boyce as he examines the love to which Christ calls us and how it can be obtained from Matthew chapter 5.
For most people, the verses that we are now to study are the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a sense in which this is both true and proper. They deal with love, Christian love. As such, they contain a highly concentrated expression of the Christian ethic, as William Barclay notes in his commentary, and they deal with it profoundly. Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if ye greet your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the heathen so?" These verses are a climax to everything that has come before in this sermon. And to some degree, everything that follows flows from them. The teaching is positive. It is comprehensive, and what is most important, it carries the core of Christian ethics up to anchor it in the life and character of God. In brief, the verses teach that the Christian is to love others, not as a man loves his friends, but as God loves. I believe that we must put the heart of the teaching in this way, because we miss the point of these verses unless we see that the standard is a love of which only God is capable. This is evident in several ways. For one thing, verse 45 says that we are to do this in order to be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And this means that we're to do it in order that we might be God-like in our conduct. Because God's love is without discrimination, because it extends to the just and to the unjust alike, our love is also to be without discrimination. Because it results in action, our love is to express itself in action. And we are to love those who are, by all human standards, our enemies. The fact that this is a divine standard and not a human one is also clear in the word for love that occurs in this passage. The Greek language has four distinct words for love, and whenever one of them occurs as opposed to another, the choice is almost always significant. The first word for love is one that the Bible never uses. It's the word eros, and it refers to sexual love. From it, we get our words erotic and erogenous. The Bible is aware of this kind of love, of course, but in biblical times, the sexual love of the Greeks had become so perverted and debased that the word eros that suggested it was rejected as something contaminated. It was interesting that the same thing happened years later when Jerome came to make the Latin translation of the Bible, because he chose the Latin word caritas while rejecting the equally common word amor. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 13, the older authorized version of the Bible speaks of faith, hope, and charity, not love. And it does not use the word amorous at all. The second Greek word for love is storge. It refers to family love. This is the love that a father and mother have for their children and that children have for their parents. This word is not in the New Testament either, although it could be. The third word for love is philia. It refers to strong affection. And from it we get our words philanthropy, meaning a love for men, philharmonic, a love for music, anglophile, a lover of England, and the name of the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This was the word Peter used when Christ had asked him if he loved with the highest of loves. And Peter, conscious of his recent denial, replied, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I, philia, love thee." It's the highest love of which man in himself is capable. There's a fourth word for love, however, and it's divine love, agape. It's the word that Christ used the first two times that he put the question to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" And of course, it's the word that Jesus uses here in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a love that loves without variableness. And even when the object of love is hateful or unlovely, you might say that it is love without reason, or love even when there are ample reasons to discourage it. It is godlike love. And the point is that such love, not erotic or family or even affectionate love, is to characterize our lives as God's children. Now, we have not really seen the true extent of this divine love until we go one step further. It's true that the love to which we are called is God love, agape, and that this is an inscrutable love that exists entirely apart from the possibility of being loved back. But where do we see this love, if indeed it is God love? Where is it demonstrated? The answer is that we see it only in Jesus Christ, and in Him preeminently at the cross. Quite a few years ago, when I first began to study the subject of God's love, I made an interesting discovery that is pertinent here. I noticed that there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love without also speaking in the same context of the cross. This suggests that to the biblical writers, God's love was acknowledged to be seen there, not elsewhere. Think of the verses. There's John 3:16, which everybody knows. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In each case, the cross is made the measure of God's love. Moreover, it's not merely the fact of Christ's suffering that makes God's love so wonderful. It's also the fact that he suffered for sinners. And this means for those who were in themselves naturally repugnant to him. Every so often during the summer, we hear of a lifeguard who has rescued some person from drowning. and once in a while of one who has lost his life while trying to save that person. Stop for a moment and imagine yourself in his position. You are the handsome lifeguard, and a beautiful girl is drowning. Would you risk your life for hers? You're probably saying, "I'm not sure, of course, but yes, I think I might." I agree with you. Many persons would do it or attempt to do it. But now, picture in your mind the most contemptible person you know. One who has wronged you or cheated you, a pervert, a murderer. And now imagine him drowning. Would you give your life for his? It's not easy to answer, but the question begins to show us something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. This is why the Bible says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It was while we were hideous to God as sinners that he loved us and died for us. Now there's one more point here that also should be mentioned. For the same verses that tell us that Christ died for us when we were sinners also tell us that he died for us when we were without strength, which is to say, when we were helpless. In spiritual terms, there was no possibility of our ever helping ourselves. Many persons think that there's a good bit that they can achieve for themselves spiritually, but the Bible teaches differently. For one thing, it says that apart from God's saving work through Christ, we cannot understand Christ's teachings. Thus, Jesus spoke even to the religious leaders of his day, saying, "Why do you not understand my speech?" And he answered, "Because ye cannot hear my word." In other words, the natural man has ears to hear, but he hears not. Second, he cannot receive the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said to his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." The verse teaches that no one can be saved by receiving the Spirit as an act of his own will. Third, the Bible teaches that the unsaved man cannot use his will to submit himself to God's law. In fact, he's impelled to rebel against it. The Bible says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Fourth, he cannot understand spiritual things. "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." That is, the unsaved person cannot understand God's truth. Finally, in 2 Peter 2:14, we read of the person apart from Christ that, having eyes full of adultery, he cannot cease from sin. If we put all of these teachings together, we see that God's love is to be measured by the fact that while we were sinners and unable to hear his word, receive the Holy Spirit, submit to his law, understand his teaching, or cease from sin, Christ died for us. That is the full measure of God's love. God's love. It is that love to which we are called as God's children. Now at this point, you may well be saying, "Well, if that is the standard, I might as well admit right now that I cannot attain to it." And that's true. You cannot attain to it, not in yourself. That love is only possible to those in whom the Lord Jesus Christ is working and in whom his love dwells. If you are not a Christian, or if you are a Christian but are far from the Lord, you must begin by drawing near to Him and by asking Him to work out that love in you. It's possible, however, that you are a Christian and that you are attempting to walk with the Lord, and still you find this love remote and unattainable. If that is your case, you may be helped by a very important distinction. What is the distinction? Just this. Loving is not necessarily the same thing as liking. To like someone is to have a certain emotional feeling toward him. And because we can't entirely control our feelings, it's not always possible to like everybody. I'm not even sure that we should. I believe, for instance, that there's a sense in which we can say that God does not really like you and me the way we are. But He does love us, and that is an entirely different thing. You see, love is not a matter of the feelings, it's a matter of the will. And because it is of the will and not of the feelings, it's something that is always possible and that may always express itself in good actions. This we can do, whether or not we feel like it. Moreover, isn't this implied in the commands to love that God gives us? If love depended on our feelings, it would be foolish for Jesus to say, "Love one another," or "Love your enemies." It couldn't be done. But if love is a matter of the will, and if our wills are surrendered to Him, well, then it can be done. And we can love our enemies just as we can also bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. Certainly, Jesus implied this as He linked these four positive commands together in this saying. I found the late C.S. Lewis of Cambridge, England, most helpful at this point, so let me share some of his thoughts with you. Lewis writes, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings, and the Christian has only charity or love. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. If you are having difficulty with the need to love others, try this suggestion and see if God will not use it to lead you into a fuller experience of His great love and power. Now it's important that we come to this fuller experience of God's love, because it's only from such loving conduct that the gospel of Christ is communicated to the unsaved world. Someone has said that God has really given men five gospels. There is the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John, and the gospel according to you. How then do men come to know God? They come to know Him through Jesus Christ. And how do they come to know Jesus Christ? They come to know Him as they see Him in the Scriptures and in your conduct. You are the closest some men and women will ever get to the gospel. And if they do not see His love in you, they will never see it. and yet they can. Some time ago, I read a story in one of the books by Dr. H.A. Ironside that illustrates this graphically. Once, when Ironside was in Ganado, Arizona, at a Presbyterian mission hospital there, he met a poor Navajo woman who had been nursed back to health through the consecrated work of a Christian doctor and the Navajo nurses. She had been cast out by her own people when they thought she was going to die, and she'd been found after 3 or 4 days of exposure in the desert. After 9 weeks in the hospital, she recovered enough to begin to wonder about the unexpected care she'd received. And she said to one of the nurses, "I can't understand it. Why did the doctor do all that for me? He's a white man, and I'm an Indian. I've never heard of anything like this before." The Navajo nurse, who was a Christian, said to her, "You know, it's the love of Christ that made him do that." And she said, "Who is this Christ? Tell me more about him." The nurse called a missionary to explain the gospel, and the staff that began to pray. Several weeks passed, and then a day came when they were speaking and someone said, "Can't you trust this Savior? Turn from the idols you've worshipped and trust him as the Son of the living God?" As she pondered her answer, the door opened, and the doctor, who happened to be passing by just then, stepped in. The face of the old woman lit up. She said, "If Jesus is anything like the doctor, I can trust him forever." And so she came to the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Do you see what had reached her? It was love. But it was not man's love. It was God's love manifested in a man. God's love. That is what you and I are to show forth to an ungodly and rebellious world. And we are to do so as sons of our Father, in order that many might come to faith in His unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, our Father, we thank You that You are able to pick up sinful, ungodly men like ourselves, plant Your love within them, and then send them forth to love others as You have loved us. Teach us to love. And make us winsome protagonists for the gospel of Your great grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You are listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. How do you distinguish between truth and error? Do you rely on numbers or percentages to determine what is right? How do you discern the Spirit of God? Find the answers to these questions in today's free CD offer entitled The Second Contrast, Love and Hate. It's a message also by Dr. Boyce. Our free CD offer is just another way we say thanks for listening. Simply call 1-800-488-1888. We'll be honored to send you a copy of The Second Contrast, Love and Hate. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Will you help us spread the love of God to a hurting world? You play an essential role in the ministry of the Bible Study Hour through your prayers and financial support. You can make a contribution by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888. Or by visiting us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your prayerful consideration. Reformation 21 and A Place for Truth are websites of our parent organization, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. Connect to it all from thebiblestudyhour.org. What if you could have just about every sermon broadcast by Dr. Boyce at your fingertips? That's just one of the many benefits of being a friend of the Alliance supporting the Bible Study Hour. The Bible Study Hour app is your gateway to hundreds of hours of great Bible teaching. And Friends of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals supporting the Bible Study Hour hold the key. Unlock the treasure today. Visit thebiblestudyhour.org/friend and become a friend of the Alliance today. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for joining me today. Jesus taught that in order for a man to enter heaven, he needs a righteousness greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. But just how much in excess of their righteousness must the saved man's righteousness be? Does God really demand perfection? Join Dr. James Boyce as he explores the meaning behind Christ's command to be ye perfect. That's next time here on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.